Thank you, worship team. We sure do miss Noelle when she's not here, and she was sharing with us last week, I believe, that the baby is growing, and she's getting less lung capacity, so that could be something you could pray for her. I know she loves to sing, and but there comes a time when, due to other factors, she may have to step back from doing that for a little while. Well, it's good to have you here tonight. Thank you for coming out. And again, as we come to the Word of God, I trust that your soul will be nourished and blessed. We're going to turn to Revelation chapter 1. If you're a visitor here tonight, I welcome you and just ask that you find a Bible in front of you and work along with that. Revelation chapter 1. We're going to read through to verse 8. We're not going to look at those 8 verses tonight. That would be an impossibility. But we are going to read verses 1 through 8. So read along with me, Revelation chapter 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his bondservants the things which must soon take place. And he sent and communicated it by his angel to his bondservant, John, who testified to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near. John, to the 7 churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the 7 spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood. And he has made us to be a kingdom, priest to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye shall see him, and even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. So it is to be. Amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come. We have embarked on a courageous study together in this book. And I just know that based on the words that we have just read in verse 3, that this is going to be truly a blessing in your life, as it already has in my studies and preparation. For the unbeliever, the Bible is a book of enigmas. It's indecipherable. It's beyond their ability to understand. And what they do understand, they consider to simply be out of date, archaic, not relevant, time to move on. They see the Bible as of no present or future value to their lives. Thus, there are many empty pews here tonight, many empty seats. We don't have pews anymore. On the other hand, the Christian sees the Bible as the revelation of God to man. I just thought a revelation was coming. You guys can't see it, but you can. Have I got blank written on my head? Wow. To the Christian, let me restate that, the Bible is the revelation of God. They see this book that we hold as declaring and unfolding God's purposes and plans to mankind. It is a book that through the thousands of years of world history has been the strength to believers in every generation, as it has revealed to them the plans and the purposes of God through the prophecies that were given. I've just had the joy of reading through the Old Testament and have just completed that some weeks ago, and as I reflected this week on what I read, it is truly an amazing thing that God loved his people so much that he would send men into his people, into the midst of his people, to proclaim exactly what he was going to do. There were no surprises. Well, there should have been no surprises. God has not hidden himself from us, nor has he hidden his plans and purposes. In Genesis 3, verse 15, you know it well, we read of God revealing to Adam and Eve that there would be one who would enter the human race to crush the serpent's head, the serpent representing Satan himself, who tempted Eve and Adam in the garden and brought them under his dominion. Adam handed over the keys of authority and dominion of this planet to Satan himself. And yet God said to Adam and Eve that there would be one who we know as Jesus would come, and he would crush the serpent's head, and he would reclaim, as it were, the power and the authority as a man over this kingdom, this earthly kingdom. So the hope of this promised anointed deliverer, the Bible calls the Messiah, we find as we read through the Bible is spoken of again and again and again. Over and over the scriptures speak to this hope of this coming victor, this Messiah who would rule over this earth. Abraham was told that through his offspring this one would come. He would be a blessing to all the nations of the earth, Genesis 22, 16 through 18. The promise was repeated to Isaac, Abraham's son, his only son, in Genesis 26, 24, and later to Jacob in Genesis 28 and verse 15. This promise was again re-spoken. Joseph, who came a little time later, Joseph was a type of this future deliverer, this future Messiah, in that he saved his father Jacob and his brothers, 11 brothers, from starvation and made it possible for the 12 tribes of Israel to multiply into a great nation. This was absolutely crucial for God's purpose and plan to be unfolded. Behind Joseph came, as you know, Moses. And Moses was a type of this promised Messiah in that he delivered the nation of Israel from the oppression and bondage of slavery in Egypt. And then came David, King David, a kingly Messiah, one who ruled the nation in righteousness, and justice, and equity, one who fought many battles and conquered and had victory over the nations and over the oppressors of the nation of Israel, God's people. But I want to transport you back in time to about 2,500 years ago to a passage found in Daniel. I want to introduce you here to a young Jewish man named Daniel who found himself exiled in the kingdom of Babylon. God gave this young man an incredible ability to know and interpret dreams. And on one occasion, he found himself not only interpreting the dream, but actually having to come up with what the dream was in the first place. For the king, King Nebuchadnezzar, who had this dream, had forgotten because of his fitfulness and frightfulness of the dream that he had seen and his lack of sleep, he had forgotten the dream. And he woke in a sweat, remembering that he had dreamed something of great importance, and he wanted to remember what that was. And so he calls together the magicians of the land, the conjurers, the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans, who were a group of people, maybe it was a smaller group of people than the national body, but they were a people who prided themselves in the ability to see the future and to proclaim the enigmas and solve the enigmas of life. And he called them together to tell him what he had dreamed. And he asked them, you need to tell me what I have dreamed. If you don't, I'm going to cut you all up into little pieces. Was it a little unfair? I have enough trouble remembering my own dreams without having to think about yours. And I'm sure they felt this way as well. And they were frightfully fearful because their lives were in the balance. And then in Daniel chapter 2, verse 11, They said this to the king, "Moreover, the thing which the king demands is difficult, and there is no one else who can declare it to the king except the gods, whose dwelling place is not with mortal flesh." And the king was furious. Verse 12, he was indignant and furious, and he gave orders to destroy all the wise men of Babylon. And so the decree then went forth that the wise men should be slain, and they looked for Daniel and his friends to kill them. And then Daniel replied with the discretion and the discernment to Arioch, the captain of the king's bodyguard, who had gone forth to slay the wise men of Babylon. He said to Arioch, the king's commander, "For what reason is the decree from the king so urgent?" Well, it's explained. Arioch informed Daniel. In verse 16, Daniel went in and requested of the king that he would give him time in order that he might declare the interpretation of the dream to the king. And Daniel withdrew from the king's presence, and he and his friends gathered, and they began to pray and to seek the Lord. Daniel, in his time of seeking God's face, was not only able to interpret the dream, but was able to retell the dream exactly as the king had had it. And in this dream, the king of Babylon had seen a great statue. In verses 37, 31 through 36 tells us the king's dream. And then in verse 37, Daniel says, "You, O king, are the king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom and the power and the strength and the glory. And wherever the sons of men dwell, or the beasts of the field, or the birds of the sky, he has given them into your hand and has caused you to rule over them all. You are the head of gold." Now, the king had seen this statue, this great statue. It had a head of gold. It had it had arms and of silver, and it had a belly and thighs of bronze. It had legs of iron, and it had feet of iron partly mixed with clay. And Daniel interprets the dream and defines the head of gold as the king himself. He says, "You are a great ruler. God has given you this power to rule, and the head represents you." And he goes on in verse 39, he says, "There's another king going to rise, inferior to yours." That was a wise thing to say when you're standing before a man who's ready to lop your head off. "There's another kingdom that's going to rise inferior to yours, and then a third kingdom of bronze, which will rule over all the earth." These are all world kingdoms. Every part of the statue represents different kingdoms that would rule the world. The second kingdom that Daniel's speaking of here was the Medo-Persians. This was a kingdom that followed the Babylonian kingdom, and it was known for its silver. And then following them came Greece, and Greece was known for its bronze. And following Greece, there came the Roman Empire. And the Roman Empire was known for its iron-like fist. And yes, it was a smelter of iron, and it was known also for its use of that metal. Rome was never destroyed by another kingdom. Rome was simply weakened, and as the feet of partly clay and partly iron testify to, this time would come in the kingdom of the Roman Empire when it would become weakened in its world domination, and it would become divided. Not destroyed, however, but it would be weak. And then, of course, if we had time, we could look at the 10 toes, and they represent 10 ruling bodies within the Roman kingdom, and so on and so forth. We're going to get to that in Revelation. But finally, Daniel explains a kingdom, a fifth kingdom, that is not of this world. If you go back to verse 35. "Then the iron and the clay, the bronze and the silver, then the gold were crushed." Let's go back to verse 34. "You continued," Daniel says to the king, "looking into until a stone was cut out without hands, and it struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay, and it crushed them. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed all at the same time. If you think of the Twin Towers, this is the image that you're seeing. You're seeing this great statue, this massive statue, and as the stone which is cut out with human hands comes like a meteor and strikes the statue on the feet, the entire statue literally implodes upon itself. But the stone that struck the statue, Daniel says, became a great mountain and filled the entire earth. This is, he explains in verse 44, if you come over to there, a divine kingdom. In the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed, and that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all those kingdoms, but it will itself endure forever. So you have five kingdoms, five world-ruling kingdoms. You have Babylon, you have the Medes and the Persians, you have Greece, you have Rome, and finally, you have this divine kingdom represented by a rock, a massive stone hurtling itself into this world and crushing the Roman kingdom at its feet. And then the entire kingdoms of this world, as it were, collapse under his rule and reign. The entire dream was a God-given vision of all the future kingdoms of the world that would come from the time of Daniel through to the end of the eternal kingdom, the end of this age, the eternal kingdom. I hope that's not new to you. This prophecy in Daniel was no doubt at the time that it was given mocked. There would have been those who would have thought that Daniel had truly lost his mind. But we, here in 2010, have the advantage of being able to look back over a period of some nearly 3,000 years, 2,500 to 3,000 years, and to be able to see that what Daniel prophesied by the Spirit of God is in fact the exact thing that has happened in world history. And if you've done any study in world history, you know these words to be true. Now, some would say, well, what happened is that someone came along and wrote a book called Daniel and put an age on it so that it looked like they knew this before it all happened. Well, archaeology, of course, does not support that in any shape, sense, or form. Daniel, Nebuchadnezzar, and so on, they're all found and proven to be exactly as the Word of God says, living in this era, in this time. In fact, Daniel was such an amazing man for God in the Babylonian kingdom that when you remember the Magi, the wise men that came from the east, it wasn't three, by the way, but anyway, I don't know where we got the three wise men from, but maybe we're just desperate. We needed more than one. Two weren't quite enough, so we added another. But yeah, it came from the gifts, the gold, frankincense, and myrrh, but there was more than three. This was a caravan of men, but these men were kingmakers. They were from the east where Daniel had lived. They had no doubt in their hands the prophecies of Daniel. They had studied them. They had worked out, as you will see in future times, the very day in which the Messiah would come, the very period of time in which he would come. And they had come looking 2 years after his birth to appoint him as the king of the Jews. Really, to them, he was the King of Kings, because that's what Daniel speaks about, this eternal divine king that would come in the shape of a stone uncut by human hands and smash the kingdoms of the earth. We have the proof that these things happened. We don't need to wonder, like those in Daniel's day, whether they would happen. We have the proof of it. We are living, according to Daniel's prophecy, close to the time of the toes. I believe we are living in the period of the feet of the Roman Empire. The end draws near. In terms of God's redemptive plan and purpose for this world, the kingdoms have been laid out, they have come, they have gone, and we are now living in a divided Roman Empire, And the time is coming very soon when those 10 little toes will manifest themselves, and out of them will come one who will put him, set himself up as the false Messiah or the Antichrist, and he will seek to bring peace to this world. And then Jesus will come, the Messiah. Revelation is all about that period of time. Revelation is just like Daniel was back in Daniel's time. Revelation is for us very much like that, and that we can look into the prophecies of the book of Revelation and we can see the unfolding of God's plan in days to come. And just as we can be 100% certain that Daniel's prophecy was the word of God and fulfilled because it was the word of God, so too we can be absolutely 100% certain that the book of Revelation and the wisdom that is contained in it will be fulfilled. We don't need to wonder about that. And I wanted to start there because there is so much garbage and so much error taught on the book of Revelation. And I pray to God I don't add one more line of stupidity to what I've seen and read over the years. But let's just bounce back a little bit. This is all just introduction for us tonight. Why should we study this book? Why should you make a commitment to come and spend time every Sunday night and study this book with me? Well, let me give you some reasons. The first is because we sure live in an age where we need God's perspective, right? We need God's perspective on this world and on the kingdoms of this world, because there are some things that are going on in this world right now that if you just read a little and open your eyes would make the hair on the back of your head stand up. There are some frightening decisions being made on a global level in this world right now that have never ever been made and not even near made in terms of what we're looking at in the world today. And so we need to have God's perspective on this world. We all love, do we not, to have things revealed to us. And this is a book, Revelation is a book that will reveal to us what will take place in these final days. And God is the great revealer. However, God sometimes in the past has called some of his prophets to shut up the revelation, to close the revelation. If you're still in Daniel, come over to Daniel chapter 12, and you'll see this here. In Daniel chapter 12, again, he is getting insight and revelation from Michael, the great prince. And he's telling them in verse 2 that many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, those to everlasting life, but others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. Those who have insight will shine brightly like the brightness of the expanse of the heavens, and those who lead the many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. Again, you get the sense of a divine and eternal kingdom. But as for you, Daniel, conceal these words and seal up the book until the end of time, for many will go back and forth and knowledge will increase. And so we see here, in Daniel's time, God did not reveal everything to Daniel. God gave Daniel a general picture of things. He gave him an overview, if you like, of the main kingdoms of this world to the end of the age, but he did not disclose to Daniel the intricacies of what exactly would go on when this stone that was carved without human hands would come and crush the kingdoms, the kings of this world. And so the book of Revelation is absolutely necessary, because if we didn't have the book of Revelation, we would be, I believe, living in a true measure of fear in the days in which we live and what's coming. And so God has more to reveal. And we need to know that revelation in order that we're not taken by surprise, in order that we're not cast off the path of serving the Lord, in order that we stay true to the course. Second reason why I believe we need the book of Revelation is that it presents to us who wins. That's part of the perspective, really. Jesus is the winner. He is the ultimate one who will rule and reign over the kingdoms of this earth. A third reason, knowing that now, if you understand the book of Revelation, the third reason why we need to study this book is because we live in a world of so much uncertainty, and we all need to know that God is still on the throne, even in our day and in our time. That God is still exercising sovereign control over this world, even though terrifying catastrophes are happening all around us in the kingdoms of this world right now. These are things that we will read and see were to come. In fact, Jesus said, when you hear of wars and rumors of wars and all these things and earthquakes and there's an increase in all these things, don't be surprised. These are just the beginnings of birth pangs. The real time is coming when, what the Bible calls the Great Tribulation, when God is going to unleash his wrath against the kingdoms of this world. And again, the book of Revelation defines all of this, defines these horrific times in the world. We need to know this. I'm not trying to build a utopia on the earth. I'm trying to get you off the earth. I preach a message that calls you to set your mind on things above, to strive for the riches of the kingdom of heaven, to strive to build up a reward in that kingdom, to invest in a future eternal kingdom, a kingdom that is not made with human hands. And as we read Revelation, we find that that's going to be a certainty, an absolute certainty, and it helps us in this life. Another reason I believe we need to study the book of Revelation is because we live in a world of injustice. I don't need to tell you that. You know that. And we desperately need to know that justice is going to be brought. The unjust people, the unrighteous people are going to be brought to justice. We need to know that there is a just God who will bring everything into account, who will disclose and tear away every hidden thing and will bring justice to this world. If I didn't have the book of Revelation and I didn't know that, I didn't know that God was going to do what he's going to do, I would be very confused. God, by his omniscience and justice, will bring all things hidden into the open, even the unseen spiritual forces of darkness and of wickedness. He will bring them to account. The demons that we don't see, Satan himself, will be cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, and justice will be meted out. A study of the book of Revelation will reveal how God intends to do that, give you some confidence for the future. Fourth reason I believe we need to study the book of Revelation is there is so much hopelessness in the world today based upon man's failures and of course natural disasters in the world. And again, the book of Revelation shows us the full and certain hope that can be yours, and it puts the present hopelessness again into the perspective of not time but eternity. And that means for me as a believer that should I be judged, should I be punished, should I be persecuted, should I lose everything this world that I have in this world, should I leave this world as a man that has been judged and condemned by the world for the gospel that I preach, then it gives me the hope that there's a place for me. Jesus said to his disciples, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places." Not mansions, by the way. That was a Victorian deal, you know. They shoved that in there because everyone wants a mansion, right? It doesn't say that. It just says there'll be many dwelling places. We don't know what they're like. We haven't a clue. But you've got one, whatever it is. "If it were not so," Jesus said, "I would have told you." The book of Revelation informs us very, very clearly that there is a day coming when Jesus will return for the church, and he will snatch the church away, and the wrath of God will be poured out upon this world, and we will enter into the time of the marriage supper of the Lamb and to that paradise and the blessings of those dwelling places that Christ is currently preparing for us. That brings me to another question. Why do so many people avoid preaching through the book of Revelation. I could ask it two ways. I could say, why do so many people avoid preaching the book of Revelation, and why do so many people love preaching the book of Revelation? I'm going to ask it two ways. I need to do that tonight. I believe the reason most people avoid preaching the book of Revelation is because they find it so confusing, because it's apocalyptic literature and it's prophetic literature, and they're mixed together. It's not your normal genre of writing. It's not an epistle. It's not a letter like you would write to your friend. This is apocalyptic. And that means that it's written with images and symbols and numbers, and all of these things are describing to us something that cannot be put into human words. And so God chose to reveal through John, or to John, and use John as an instrument to write of a kingdom, of a time that John, quite frankly, struggled to understand. And he used these symbols and terms, apocalyptic terms, to try and grasp some of the grandeur of what he saw. It would be like you going back five generations, right, and revealing to your great 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 grandfather the technological age that we live in, and trying to define for him how cell phones work, or how TVs work, and then leaving them and say, your job is to write a book about these things for your generation, the generations that come all the way down to my generation. How would they define that? How would they define a cell phone? Think about that. Very difficult. And what is so incredible about the book of Revelation, and you just know, this is not the work of men, this is the work of God, that God has revealed to us things that Paul could say when he went into the heavens. He said there were things that were beyond his ability to even put into human words as he tried to explain them. And yet God has done a masterful job in revealing to us the glories of heaven, the wonders and the majesty of Jesus Christ and his dominion and power and his might. And you're going to be thrilled and blessed as you see the picture frame of your view of Jesus Christ expanded. So I believe many people just don't go there. They don't want to preach Revelation because they've got to figure out what these symbols mean, and it's confusing, and who can be dogmatic about these symbols anyway. John Calvin, that great Swiss reformer, he wrote commentaries on every book of the Bible, but, you got it, Revelation. The same with Martin Luther. Martin Luther did not think that the book of Revelation taught enough about justification by faith, so he assigned this book to a sub-canonical status, not viewing it as authoritative for doctrine, but only for Christian living. That's Martin Luther. Wow. Well, there's some reasons. If you study church history, there's some reasons why these men were so confused, and we'll get there. I'm going to try and help you see that. But some of the reasons, let me give you some here just in brief. These, I think, have added to the confusion in many ways. And that is that there are four major different interpretive approaches to the book of Revelation. There are many different approaches to the interpretation of the book. But there are four major ones that you need to know about. The first is what's called the preterist approach. The preterist approach. That is simply a Latin term meaning past. The idea here is that that the book of Revelation, through its use of symbols and allegory, that it deals with a period of time from about 60 AD through to the end of the first century of the Roman Empire. And so the preterists, when they read the book of Revelation, they just see it as a symbolic, allegorical explanation of that period of time. Well, of course, this view conflicts with the book's own often repeated claim to be prophecy. How could it be prophecy if it's written in somewhere in that time and all of these things are happening and it all just ends at the end of the first century? It just doesn't make sense. There are so many things in this book that don't fit that period of time. Praise God for rain. Preterist is P-R-E-T-E-R-I-S-T, the preterist approach. I mean, for example, the second coming of Christ, that obviously didn't happen. What do you do with that? The seven churches in Asia Minor. I mean, the stuff that was written by John concerning them, most of those churches were hard to find by the end of the first century. So there's some real issues with that approach to interpreting the book of Revelation. Secondly, the second approach is the historicist approach, H-I-S-T-O-R-I-C-I-S-T. The historicist approach views Revelation as a symbolic or allegorical prophetic survey of church history from the first century up to the second coming of Christ. This was the view espoused by most of the reformers, and thus it dominated Protestant eschatology for centuries. This view, however, has been discounted by many as it does not adequately address the prophecies again contained in the book of Revelation. It robs Revelation of any meaning for those to whom it was written. It ignores the time limitations that the book itself places on the unfolding events. By the way, the people that hold a historicist approach, let me give you some of those that might surprise you, and this will help you when you're studying the book of Revelation. If you pick up one of these guys' books and read it, you're going to get very confused. You're going to say, my pastor doesn't have a clue what he's talking about. And either that or this guy doesn't, but anyway, you can work that out. But some of the men that hold this approach, some of the main names are John Knox, Martin Luther, John Calvin, John Wesley, Jonathan Edwards, George Whitfield, C.H. Spurgeon, although Spurgeon did believe in the millennial reign, a thousand-year reign future. Matthew Henry, you know that favorite Matthew Henry book you all read? You know, the daily readings, or what is it, Matthew Henry's commentary of the Bible? Some of you read that like as a daily readings, good stuff. But remember, when it comes to eschatology, he is a historicist. Adam Clark and Albert Barnes, these are all men that are well-known amongst the writers of studiers and teachers throughout the history of since the Reformation. Then there's a third approach to the book of Revelation, which also adds to the confusion. This is the idealist approach. This approach argues that the symbols in the book of Revelation do not relate to historical events, but rather to timeless spiritual truths depicting the cosmic struggle between the forces of good and evil. This view also ignores Revelation's prophetic character and, if carried to its logical conclusion, severs the book from the connection with actual historical events. And so you end up having to say, well, the churches in Asia Minor, they're all just images, they don't really relate to those churches at all. And that's what they do. John was the apostle to the churches in Asia Minor in his older years. He was an older man and he served these churches. Well, so now they're just symbols? My goodness. Where's that going to take you in your interpretation? You're going to come up with every kind of wacky view, and there are plenty of them out there. And then fourthly, this is the approach that I take as I come to the book, is the futurist approach. This view is based on a literal reading of the book of Revelation, and it interprets Revelations chapter 4 through 22 as predictive of a future end time historical process of events preceding, during, and after the return of Jesus Christ. So it covers a time preceding Christ's coming. In fact, really, chapter 2 speaks of the churches in Asia Minor. Of course, Christ hadn't come. All the way through to chapter 22, preceding, and then during his return, and then after the return of Christ, the eternal kingdom. And the futurist approach sees the book of Revelation as speaking to the establishment of a thousand-year reign on the earth. Thus, those who hold this view are all pre-millennial, pretty much, from what I can find. And of course, if you know anything about positions, theological positions, that means that all those who are covenantalists, they don't hold this position because they don't believe in a literal 1,000-year millennial kingdom on the earth. They just don't believe that. In fact, when they talk about a millennial kingdom, they will tell you that we're already in the millennium. Really? Satan's chained? Really? It must be an awfully long chain. Peace on the earth. Have you seen a lion lying down with a lamb? The ones I've seen lying down with lambs are normally dead. Seriously. I don't get this, you know, when I read back in history, but you have to understand they were somewhat blinded by their theology, their theological positions that they had taken. And we can be too, and so I don't want to be harsh on those men. I just want to say we've got the blessing of hindsight that they didn't have. And so my approach to this book and the study of the book of Revelation is the same literal, grammatical, historical approach that I have to every other page of Scripture. Let me give you some insights here from the first few verses of Revelation that we read. We're going to just look at verses 1 through 3. So that's kind of a background. I could say an awful lot more. There are whole books written on the background. I would encourage you to get some introductions to New Testament books. Find even some commentaries on the book of Revelation. Read their introductions. Figure out whether the person's a preterist, an idealist, or a futurist. Figure out where they stand first, but then read the introduction. It'll help you a lot as we study and enter into this book. But as we come to Revelation chapter 1, verses 1 to 3, there is some clear realities that are stated here regarding this revelation. Firstly, if you notice, it's the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's the first point I want you to know. That this book is a revelation of Jesus Christ. Really interesting. When I was going into the prisons and into the rehab centers down in Los Angeles area, I'd often hear about the book of Revelations. And these young guys, you know, who'd been on drugs and whatever, they loved this book. And they would always come and say, "Oh, are we ever going to do a study in Revelations?" Well, it's not the book of Revelations. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's the book about Jesus Christ. It's the book about the reigning, ruling, sovereign King of the earth and of the heavens, the one who is exalted to the highest place and be given a name above every name. It's about Him. I try and tell these guys this, you know, and they look at me like, "Huh? I didn't get that when I read it, you know?" But it's a revelation about Jesus Christ. And here we find both, in verse 1 at the front end here, we find both the essential nature and the theme of the book. The essential nature of the book is it's a revelation. And the word for revelation there is the word apocalypsis, from which we get apocalypse from. So all those films we go and watch that Hollywood comes up with, they're just taking a Greek word and sticking it out there on the big screen. But that's the word revelation. And it's used in the New Testament, always has the majestic sense of God unveiling Himself to His creatures. This is, the word revelation is actually the Latin form of that Greek word, apocalypsis. And it just got translated over to the English. The idea of revelation is it depicts the progressive and immediate unveiling of the otherwise unknown and unknowable God to His church. That's in a general sense. So when you come to a book like this and it starts off with the revelation of Jesus Christ, that's its title if you like, then you look at that and you say, what does this word revelation mean? Well, its basic meaning is to uncover. And so instead of the book of Revelation being an enigma, instead of it being a mystery, God gave it to His church so that He would uncover and make clear to us the events that are yet future, that Jesus Christ would rule and reign and how He would do that. It's not meant to be confusing. What Daniel sealed up at the end of Daniel chapter 12, which we read, God, through John, via an angel, unlooses and releases so that we can see and look into the reign and the rule of Christ. So that's the general nature of the book. It's just revealing to us the future. But it's a revelation, as I said, about Jesus Christ. In chapter 1, we see Jesus Christ as the risen priest-king. In chapters 2 to 3, he examines the churches. He's walking amongst the churches. He's the head of these seven churches. He's examining and testing the churches. In chapter 4 through 5, he receives worship and praise and the title deed to all of creation. And the 24 elders fall down, and the myriads of angels are there, and the saints are around the throne, and everyone's singing a new song to the Lamb who sits on the throne. Glorious heavenly scene. In chapters 6 through 19, we see Jesus judging the world and returning in glory to this earth to set up his kingdom. In chapters 20 to 22, he reigns in glory and power. It's a book about Jesus. That's why I love this book. That's why I think every Christian should study it, because if all you ever do is study the Jesus that walked on the earth and that's all you do and you think of him as this the suffering servant and the meek and the mild one, which he was, and the one that laid his life down as a sacrifice, all of that's really crucial and important. But if that's all you think about of Jesus, then when you read stuff out of Revelation, you're going to go, boy, that doesn't seem to add up. But if you study Revelation, you'll see that Jesus Christ is both the Lamb and the Lion. He is the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world, and he is the Lion of the tribe of Judah, which speaks to his kingship and his rule and his power. Consider the names given to Jesus in this book. This is amazing. In Revelation 1:5, just cast your eyes down through as we go through this book. I'm going to walk you through a number of chapters here, just picking out some verses. In Revelation 1-5, we read, "And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood." We see in this verse that he is named the faithful witness. He's named the firstborn from the dead. He's named the ruler of the kings of the earth. In verse 8, he is called the Alpha and the Omega. In Revelation 21:6, he is called the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. In Revelation 1:17, he has the name the first and the last. "When I saw him," John says, "I fell at his feet like a dead man, and he placed on his right hand on me, saying, 'Do not be afraid, for I am the first and the last.'" We'll look at what that means when we get to it. He's called the Living One, Revelation 1:18. "And the Living One, and I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and of Hades." In Revelation 2:1, he's considered to be the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, and the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands. In Revelation 2:12, he's the one who has a sharp, double-edged sword coming out of his mouth. In Revelation 2:18, he's seen as the Son of God, the one whose eyes are a flame of fire and his feet are burnished bronze. "To the angel of the church of Thyatira write, the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet are like burnished bronze." In Revelation 3:1, he is seen as the one who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. Revelation 3:7, he is the one who is holy and true, the one who holds the key of David. In Revelation 3:14, he's the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. In Revelation 5:5, he's the Lion that is from the tribe of Judah. He's the root of David. And he's the one who overcame so as to loose the seals, the seven seals of the judgment and the wrath of God. In Revelation 5:6, he's the Lamb of God. "And I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth." In Revelation 6:1, he's seen as the Lamb again. "And the Lamb broke one of the seven seals." Again, in 7:9-10, he's mentioned as the Lamb. "Salvation to our God," it says, verse 10, "who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." Revelation 8:1, again, "when the Lamb broke the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour." In Revelation 6:10, he's seen as the Lord, holy and true. In Revelation, Jesus is seen as the one who is called faithful and true. Revelation 19, verse 11. I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and he wages war. This is our Lord Jesus Christ. Revelation 19, 13. He is the Word of God. He's clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. We already knew that from John 1, 1. Revelation 19, 16, he's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and his robe and on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Revelation 26, he's the Messiah, the Christ. Blessed and holy is the one who takes part in the first resurrection. Over these the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ. In Revelation 22, 16, he's the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. So as we study this grand book, the first thing that we learn as we look at the book of Revelation is it's the revelation of Jesus Christ. The second thing we learn is it's the revelation of the Father to the Son. Go back to verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him. So it's a revelation of God to the Son. Does that mean that the Son didn't know what was about to take place? Does that make Jesus less than deity? Some people would argue that from this text. No, that's not what that's telling us. What this is telling us is that in the Trinitarian Council, Jesus chose to limit himself as a man. He was incarnate, he was in flesh, he lived amongst us. And even during that time, he could say to his disciples, when they were asking him, hey, when are you going to come back and restore Israel? What did he say? He said, the times and the epochs, he said, are not for us to know. That's the Father's hand. He says, even I, the Son of Man, I don't even know when that time's going to be. He was saying that in his humanity. He knows now because he's exalted to the right hand of God. He knows all of this. But in that process, the Father gives to the Son this revelation. And so then the Son, in his exalted position now, through an angel, gives this revelation to his church, to his bride. Because he wants us to have the knowledge he now has. And so it's a revelation of the Father to the Son. Thirdly, it's a revelation to show to his bondservants. That's you and I, the church, the slaves of God. That's what that word means. A bondservant just simply means a slave, one who has no rights, one who sold himself out to his master. We could go back into the Old Testament and pull that illustration of a slave after 7 years was to be freed in the nation of Israel. But if he wanted to stay with his master because he was a good master and he was well kept and fed and clothed and he had a wife now and family, if he wanted to stay there and work for that master, he would go and he would ask that master to take him on for the rest of his life. And the master would take him to a doorpost and grab his ear and pull it out and literally put a mark on his ear, nail an awl through there or a pin or some kind of way of showing that this man had sold himself, given himself freely, not sold, given himself freely to that master for life. That's what we've done. We've come to Jesus and we've said, Lord, you are Lord. My life is not my own. You've bought me with a price. Take me and use me however you want to use me. I'm your slave. And so to the bondservants, he's revealing these things that are happening. And so revelation was not just from the Father to the Son, nor was it just from the Son to John through an angel, but it was to the seven churches of Asia and ultimately to all the saints in all ages. And if you look at verse 1 there, it says, it was to show to his bondservants the things which must soon take place. And he sent and communicated it by his angel to his bondservant John. So it's a revelation of things that are going to happen. And the idea here is that they're not far off. And you say, well, it's been 2,000 years, isn't it, since this was written? Yes, it has. But remember, for the Lord, 1,000 years is but a day. So it's just been a couple of days in his time frame. Fourthly, not only is it a revelation to show to his bondservants, not only is it a revelation of Jesus Christ, but also it's a revelation given by John on the Isle of Patmos. And here we see who the author is of this book, the human agent, if you like, that the Holy Spirit used to pen the words. The Apostle John is identified as Christ's bondservant, just like we are. And he wrote Revelation around AD 94 to 96 while incarcerated in a prison on the Isle of Patmos. We learn that from verse 9. I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos, and because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. He was incarcerated, he was imprisoned because he preached the gospel faithfully. Now, some would argue there was a different John that's being spoken of here. I just want to take God's word as it is. I accept it. Early church fathers said it was John, the Apostle John. That's good enough for me. Number 5, it is the revelation testifying to the word of God. Verse 2, who testified to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus, even to all that he saw. Here we see that what John is doing in this book, he is being a witness of the powerful word of God and the dominion of Christ, yet future. John has already been faithful to give us a witness. He wrote the gospel according to John. He witnessed the life of Christ in the flesh, in his incarnate state, and he gave us a faithful witness. And now, by the Spirit of God, through an angel, John is now giving us a witness to the things that he saw yet future in the heavens, of an exalted, glorified Jesus. And lastly, tonight, the book of Revelation is a revelation that promises blessing. It promises blessing. Look at verse 3 there. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near. And so we see here the promised blessing that belongs to anyone who reads this book, and we see the imminency of these things based on God's redemptive program. If you understand this rightly, what John is saying here is this. In regards to the brevity of time, he's saying, listen, you are in the feet of that statue back in Daniel. And when these things begin to unfold, you better understand that it's going to happen in a very short period of time. And the majority of the book of Revelation covers a period no longer than 7 years on the face of this earth. But there are blessings to us. There's a blessing to reading God's word anywhere, but there's a special blessing here. And as I thought about that, and I thought about what the blessings are, I believe the blessings are these, that when we understand and we know, as I started, why study the book, as you begin to think through what the message of the book is, it elevates you, it lifts your worship, it helps you to stand strong in the Lord, it helps you to know that there's, you might get crushed and pressed, but you're not defeated. You know that there's victory at the end. You know you will be presented faultless before Him in His glory, because Jesus Christ is ruling and reigning, and Jesus Christ is in control of the events of this earth. And so it's a blessing to us. It's a blessing to us in this present time. But the promise of blessing is set in direct contrast to a curse to anyone who takes away or adds to the words of this book. Revelation 22, verses 18 to 19, John writes, I testify to everyone who hears the words of this prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues which are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of this book, of this prophecy, God will take away his part from the tree of life and from the holy city which are written in this book. And one of the blessings I think that comes from studying Revelation is this, that we begin to see why God calls us to be holy as he is holy. We begin to realize that God is trying to prepare us for a place that is so other than this earth, that is so unearthly. He's trying to prepare our minds. He's trying to prepare our lives so that when we arrive in heaven, we don't go through culture shock. And again, the book provides the blessing of giving us perspective in the present circumstances of this world. It provides the blessing of giving us a certain hope, a future hope. And it provides the blessing of helping us to know what our part is in God's redemptive plan. We're at a crucial time in the history of this world, and we have a responsibility to reach out and do what God has called us to do in preaching the gospel to the lost. So it's the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's the revelation of the Father to the Son. It's the revelation to show to his bondservants the things that are soon to take place. It's the revelation testifying to the Word of God, and it's the revelation that promises blessing. Why wouldn't we want to study this book? You with me? Why wouldn't we want to study it? May your souls be nourished. May the soil of your hearts be enriched in the weeks that are ahead. And I'm looking forward to growing through it myself. So pray for me, and I will pray for you, and God will get the glory. Join me in a word of prayer. Father, thank you for this opening study on the book of Revelation. God, there's just so much to take in, and we acknowledge that before you. And we just ask that by your Holy Spirit, you would burn the truths and the realities of Christ and the church and the future judgments and ultimate reign of Jesus Christ. You burn these things into our hearts and into our minds so that, Lord, the things in this world which so often draw our hearts away from you would become just dim and pathetic and empty. Father, we would long for the glories that you have prepared for us and for those that love you and are called according to your purpose. And bless this word, I pray, to our hearts in Jesus' precious name. Amen.
Close to me.